If you brought your Bibles, let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, and we're going to pick up where we left off the last time, and verse 6. So get your Bibles out, and if you need the handout, I do have a few more copies available over there. Just raise your hand if you're using it. I am going to refer to it again, so if you need it, let me know. To get your minds going, true, false. Ask you a true, false question, okay? Do the Gospels tell us that after Jesus' resurrection that he had scars on his body or wounds? Yeah, he did, right? Remember? Yeah, exactly. So the answer to that would be true. That I want you just to think about this, and I'll relate this later in our study. After Jesus was resurrected in that glorious, glorified body, he still had the nail prints and so forth from the cross, right? So we're going to see what does that have to do with our study tonight in Revelation. I'm going to reference it later, as well as another verse other than just the one that has Doubting Thomas, as we sometimes call him. But anyway, we're going to continue tonight. We're going to look at part two of the scroll that has seven seals on it. So this is part two. If you're taking notes or using the handout, I thought what I'd do is we actually only really have two things we'll be doing tonight. But before we actually get into the text, what's left of chapter five, I'm going to review part one because, of course, last week was Thanksgiving. So it's been 2 weeks. So I'm going to review it and reference that handout. So if you don't have the handout, raise your hand. There's one right over there. Yeah, one of them has my autograph on it. It's worth about 2 cents, but either way. But we're going to do a review of the setting and what we looked at last week. I won't go through it, spend too long on it, but if you're taking notes and want to follow along and you're picking up from last time, we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, the Lamb takes the scroll. And then second, we'll look at heaven erupts into worship of the Lamb, and that's verses 8 through 14. So we'll review so we can get the setting, and then we'll review what we looked at last week. I won't spend too long on it, just sort of as an overview, and then we'll pick right up from where we ended in verse 5. We'll look at verses 6 and 7. The Lamb takes the scroll, and then we will see in verses 8 through 14 that heaven erupts into worship of the Lamb. So obviously it's very Lamb-centered, we might say. But let's do a little bit of a review before we pick up from where we left off, which would have been 2 weeks ago. Most of this information, I know you probably already know it, or it's on the handout. But the author of Revelation, of course, is the Apostle John. We know that he wrote it somewhere historically in the 90s AD. I tend to take it around 94, 95. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos. Being a servant of the Lord, he was exiled there. And I'm mentioned to you, and I have it in the handout, if you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19... it gives us what I call the key verse. That's not to say that it's more important than any of the other ones. It's a key verse in interpreting or understanding the book. And I'm just going to read it. If you remember, it says, John, of course, has just seen on Patmos the resurrected, glorified Jesus. And Jesus is speaking to him. And he continues in verse 19 and says, therefore, write the things which you have seen. One, the things which are two, and the things after this. So that's seen, so that would be, in a sense, past. That's what he's already received or seen on Patmos. And then the things which are, that's, of course, the churches that existed, those seven churches. And then, of course, he needs to write the future things as well. So that's sort of the interpreting key, if you will. Again, it's not the most important verse, but it's the most important verse in understanding the flow of the book. So in order to understand the scroll and what significance it has, we need to know what is the structure of the book, and that's what that provides. Now, on the handout, I gave you Ryrie's outline. It comes from the Ryrie Study Bible. I use this one. If I was teaching through Revelation, it's not a by any means a slight on him. I wouldn't use that because I would want to have something a little bit more detailed. But for our purposes, this one is really helpful. If you notice, Ryrie essentially does the same thing. He is, and Ryrie, that is, describes John as, chapter 1, the things that John had already seen. Okay? John had seen, so he describes those things. Ryrie's outline is good because then it says chapters 2 and 3 show the things that are. What were the things that are or that existed? Do you know? Right. So you had those seven churches, so that takes up chapters 2 and 3. But then if you look at chapter 4, which when Dave was singing, he was referencing chapter 4. Remember the marker on chapter 4 and verse 1? After John got the revelation of what was on the island of Patmos, after he wrote down the seven letters to the churches, after these things I looked, a door, I bet that's a pretty expensive door there that lets you into heaven. I always wonder what that's like. But anyway, if you notice what it says, come up here and I will show you what must take place, what after these things. So Revelation is progressive and it reveals itself, if you will, progressively. So in chapter 4 and chapter 5, what you have is one scene. It's a scene in heaven, and John describes what goes on there, and there's the great praise of God in chapter 4. But does anyone remember what happens when we get to chapter 5, verse 1? If you don't, what happens is the focus shifts. So again, don't get confused. Chapters 4 and 5 is one scene. Chapter 4 primarily is worship of God the Father. Chapter 5 moves into focus on, notice chapter 5 and verse 1. John said, I saw in the right hand of God, meaning him who sat on the throne, a scroll that had seven seals on it. And so now John says, okay, so I've described the worship of God the Father in the heaven in chapter 4. Now I'm going to focus in on that scroll. The scroll is really important. A lot of times in studies of Revelation, it gets sort of just cast over. It doesn't get a lot of attention, which is unfortunate. That scroll is what gives Jesus the right, the authority, to execute everything that comes after it in many ways. So what you have is that the scroll. Now, does anyone remember what the scroll represented, just roughly? If not, yeah. Essentially, it's the deed, the title deed that Jesus has to the earth. So like what Sue was saying, Jesus had the right and authority to reclaim planet Earth, we might say. He's the creator, for instance. He also redeemed. It's broad. In other words, what I mean by broad is there's a lot that encompasses that scroll and his ability to do that. I'm going to read this. This is the definition that I have, and I gave you two, and this is the one that I had. What is the scroll? Well, the scroll represents Jesus' right to rule the earth as king because he paid the penalty for redemption, which redeems not only mankind but creation itself. Part of reclaiming this rule involves judgment, which is what the remaining portions of the book are. Jesus has the right because he's the creator. He created everything, but it's redemptive. And the redemptive piece is probably the strongest. What's the problem with the scroll initially? Do you remember?
Nobody can open it.
Yeah, not only is it that nobody can open it, what Sue says is the important piece. No one's worthy of it. There's this idea of worth. How many times have we heard the songs, Worthy is the Lamb, or the variations of it? That's really the key word, what Sue said, worth, worthy. Because someone has to meet certain criteria to be worthy to open it. And if you remember from last week or last time, there were three things that showed that Jesus was worthy. If you notice, and that's where we left off, it's verse 5. One of the elders told John, don't just stop weeping. Why? Well, there's three things. Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah, which is Old Testament prophecy, almost 101. 102 would probably be, actually, I think 101 is root of David. So Jesus has to have been through the line of Judah. He has to be through the line of the descendants of David. But probably more importantly than that, Because he could have met those two, but he had to have the other one, which is that he overcame, he conquered. And so that brings in that redemptive peace. So Jesus is worthy, and he alone is worthy because, of course, he is the Creator, and he's reclaiming what was lost, and so forth. So Judah, the root of David, and then redemption. So we're going to pick up, and a question was asked last week, well, does the Lamb ever take hold of the scroll? Well, we get the answer in verses 6 and 7. So let's pick up. The Lamb's going to take the scroll, and it's going to cause a series of reactions that we'll focus on at the end. But would someone read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5 for me?
Okay. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures, and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne.
All right. Thank you. All right, so imagine chapter 4. John is taken up into heaven. He sees the worship of what we think of as God the Father, just to keep clear here. And the scene keeps going in chapter 5, and they focus on that scroll we talked about. Now we know that Jesus is worthy to take that scroll. And then, of course, what you see there in verse 6, you see that the elders and such are standing there, and then now we go to what is the focus? The focus is the Lamb. So we begin to shift here to the Lamb. Now, a couple of things I want to mention here in these verses, but mainly is in verse 6. Do you notice it says, as if, depending on your translation, the Greek renders it, as if slain. Why does that matter? Yet he stands. Yet he stands forevermore. In other words, it's picturing here that the Lamb was slain, but he's not dead. You understand? When Jesus died, he died as the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, yet he is still risen. He is as if, in other words, he's not it's not a dead Lamb. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18, which is right before the key verse, Jesus tells John that he is the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. That's what that begins to show there. It's this idea of this Lamb, and the Lamb standing. You understand what John's describing? He describes this Lamb that is standing, yet he has been slain. That's a picture of course, a resurrected Christ. When Jesus died, he really died. He really went in the tomb, and he really rose again. But one of the things as well is, in order to know that he had some sort of slain aspect to him, what does that show us? When Jesus is in eternity, at least what we see in scriptures, in his resurrected form, what did I open up with the question? Yeah, Jesus, most interpreters, and I fall in this camp, Jesus is going to bear those marks for all of eternity. Now, I can't say definitively that he'll always have them, but that's typically the way we look at it. At least if nothing else, we know at least until we get to the new heavens and the new earth. Because notice in here, they recognize that he has been slain at some point in time. When the apostles began to see Jesus in resurrected form, was his body perfect? Yes and no. It was, but yet it still showed what? Those marks, wasn't it? Anybody know where the first reference is? We talked about earlier, Judas. It's in, if you want this, because I'm going to have us turn somewhere else, because sometimes we turn there. There's also another reference in another gospel. John 20, verse 27 is the one with Judas. You remember? Judas, of course, says, I wouldn't believe it. I got to see it for myself. How many of us would be that way? If they had knew what the crucifixion was like, I think I would want to see it too. I'd want to see him raised and say, how could it be? But I want you to look somewhere else. It's in Luke 24, verse 40, just to give you a variant of it. Whether it was here or not doesn't really matter, but it's Luke chapter 24 and verse 40, because there is this interesting emphasis, and it's in John, and that's where we naturally turn to it because of Doubting Thomas, I should say. I think I misspoke earlier, but Doubting Thomas, of course, was what I meant before. But in Luke chapter 24, in verse 40, this is one of the many appearances of Jesus. And of course, you see in verse 39, see my hands and my feet, and so forth. But then, of course, in verse 40, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Why would he do that?
Verification.
Yeah, verification. That's a good word, too. Verification that he really was who he claimed to be. So there's this almost paradox here, isn't there? You've got Jesus as the Lamb. The Lamb was slain, but he's risen. He was killed, yet he is alive forevermore, and yet he also has these marks that are on him, and they'll be there forever. I'll be honest with you, that's probably the piece that I focus on the most in this passage, mostly because I think in eternity at least, I know that when we see him in the millennium and so forth, you know, when you look at him, I wonder if, I don't know the answer to this question, I often think to myself, well, I'd be sitting there thinking, gosh, those are there because of me. We at least would assume that that is. If nothing else, we should see it that way today, shouldn't we? Jesus had those and he bore those. And those are, if you will, ongoing forever. But let's move on back to, if you did turn anywhere, to Revelation 5, 6. And so we see, as if slain, yet he stands. In other words, he's risen. We see he has those marks. One of the things, though, as well, though, if you think about it, if you notice in this chapter, one of the things that it describes is Jesus is both a lion and he's also a lamb. He's described as both. It's not an or, it's a both and. And if you think about it, this makes sense. At Jesus' first coming, he was a lamb, wasn't he? A sacrificial lamb. When he comes back, is he going to be a lamb next time? No, he is a lion. In other words, he's a conqueror. And that's what you see later developed in the book there, as this idea of this lion who comes back in triumph. We also see the sevens. Do you ever get confused with all those descriptions? Some of them are a little bit, and there's various interpretations to some of these. This right here isn't. Seven, of course, in the Bible is pretty straightforward. It means completeness or whatever synonym you want to use. But I could tell you these two here. Horns, especially in the Old Testament, always reference some sort of strength or kingly strength. You can see this in their various books. The eyes, of course, are typically seen as having wisdom. So Jesus has, if you will, complete all strength and complete all wisdom there, which is what that is. We see that goes out into all of the earth. Before we move on to the scene where worship erupts, notice when it was read earlier, it says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This was the question we had last time, and I don't mean I brushed it off, but I didn't answer it fully because I knew it was here. So again, Jesus now is coming, and he takes out of God the Father's hand that scroll. So he's taking what? He's taking authority to do certain things. Who has the authority today, and who will have ultimate authority to bring judgment on the earth? Well, God the Father does, but he's delegated his authority to judge to whom? Jesus Christ, his Son. If you want two references, it's John 5:22 and 27. So that's John 5:22 and John 5:27. And essentially what those verses are, and I'll read them while you're writing it down. You don't need to turn there. It says, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And he repeats it in verse 27. For those people that think that they can come to God any way they want, in other words, they can access God through some other means, Jesus is even the judge. You talk about exclusivity. Jesus is going to be the one who renders judgment. So in these verses here, we see where Jesus, of course, has taken over and has been given authority. He's going to judge the nations and judge the world and bring forward some of those things from the scroll that are in the book later. But next, what happens is really what I always enjoy about this section here is, you ever think of a choir or a chorus? What do you think of? You think of someone bursting forth in praise, don't you? We don't tend to think about that in Revelation, do we? Most people tend to read Revelation and think, ooh, it's all doom and gloom. But do you know what we're getting ready to read in verses 8 through 14 are basically this. You're going to have in verses 8 through 10, elders worship. And then in verses 11 through 14, the angels are going to worship the Lamb. And so worship, if you will, shifts, if I use the word, from focus on the Father to the Son, as we would think of it Trinitarianly. But someone read for me verses 8 through 10. This is going to shift to now where they're going to have this song of praise that's going to come forward. But would someone read verses 8 through 10, or else I'll do it. All right. Thank you, Sue. So as we shift here, this is what I call the elders' worship, just so we can kind of distinguish this. So when you shift there, when Sue was reading it, so he takes the scroll, meaning Jesus takes the scroll from the Father, and once he has it, you'll see where the scene shifts, if you will, to worship. Now you've got a couple of things going on here. You have the four living creatures. Those are the same creatures that are mentioned in chapter 4, verse 6. That are seen there before the throne of God, if you're curious. The next one is the 24 elders. I'm not going to go too far off of on a rabbit trail on this, but I'll give you the general interpretations of these, and then I'll tell you what the right one is. No, I'll tell you which one is I hold to. They're basically three, and the second and third have a lot of variations to it. But if you understand the three, you can kind of get an idea. The first one is that they represent angels. Now, I don't hold to that view, but there are some people that would say these represent angels. The problem with that is the next section actually distinguishes angels. It actually calls them angels. So I've always had a hermeneutical, as you would call it, interpretation. It just doesn't work very well. The more prominent you're going to get is the second and third views, that the second view is that it's just representative of all the saints, in other words, all of God's people over the course of human history. Whether that be variants, meaning it's just symbolic, if you will, because you know some people interpret Revelation symbolically. Some people would say, well, it's representative of a variety of people over time. I don't hold to that one either. I understand where they come to it. Actually, the third one, I don't know which variant is the correct one. But the third one is that it's representative of some elder, some leaders that represent the church. And you say, why do I hold to that one? Well, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 4, you'll see that the 24 elders are the same ones. Remember, this is one scene. They have golden crowns on their heads. And then, if you go to verse 10, this is the verse. If you've ever known people, they talk about how they cast crowns, those 24 elders, they cast crowns before the feet. I think that this, for me, makes it very difficult for it to be anything other than someone who's been given a crown. So crowns are typically given to Christians, and that's what the New Testament teaches. So that's my preferred view. How you distinguish who the 24 are, I don't know. I don't really have a preference. I just think that the 24 elders are somehow the body of Christ. In other words, they're either representative, they're either 12 of or 24 specific people, but I tend to favor that third way, is to see them as representative somehow of church, meaning Christians. Does that make sense? Because Christians will receive crowns, ergo, it makes sense to me to treat it that way. Now again, the second and third views, there's a million variations of it, but I figure if you had a question, I think the third one is the more probable of it, less problematic. But the more important thing is when Sue was reading is what happens. Whoever the 24 elders are, you'll notice, what do they do? They sing a new song. The emphasis here is on this particular song. We don't tend to think of this, but in Revelation there are various songs that are sung. The word new is interesting in the Greek. I'll spell it for you if you want to study the word yourself. It's K-A-I-N-E-N. So that's K-A-I-N-E-N. It means fresh, distinct in quality, but it's new in nature, not new in time. The point behind I'm drawing this out for you is, never has there been a time in creation where this song could have been sung prior to this. because only Jesus, of course, is being sung here. Only Jesus could have the in other words, the songs that we sing today out of that hymnal, could they have happened before Jesus came? Well, obviously, no. Sort of the idea here. New is not always in time, but sometimes it means new in its nature or content. In other words, it never could have been sung before this specific period of time. Notice why this is so important in this song. Well, it says, you're worthy. Notice this is the same thing I keep saying. It's not simply that Jesus takes the scroll, it's that his of his worth. Jesus is the only one who is worthy of it. They sing this song, then they say, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, because notice two things, slain and purchased. But what was the, if you will, currency used was Christ's blood. Worthiness is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the simplest way I can say it. A reference to this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. I'll give that to you again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. You and I have salvation that was purchased by what? The precious blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's what Peter talks about. I want you to see the purchase currency was Christ's blood. And so that's the high value there of the blood. And then when Sue was reading, you see two other things here as well. You talk about in verse 10 when she was reading it, two things there, the kingdom and priest. This one has always fascinated me. Where are you citizens of? Ultimately. Yeah, we're citizens of heaven, aren't we? All Christians are ultimately citizens of heaven because they have, of course, citizenship throughout creation in different places. We have missionaries, we have Christians in other places in Europe, wherever that may be. Of course, that's in Philippians chapter 3. But we also know that one day when Jesus returns, which is what the book later talks about, there will actually be what's called, of course, we know the millennial kingdom, and we'll be present there as well. So there's always need to keep in check these two things with the kingdom. You and I are citizens of the kingdom, in other words, citizens of heaven now. One day when Jesus rules, we'll be citizens there. You'll notice the other one is priest. This one is kind of interesting. Thomas Constable has a really good quote on this, and I couldn't rephrase it or word it better, so I'm going to just quote it. Constable says priesthood, in other words, he's referring to the priest here, he says, priesthood involves immediate access into God's presence for praise and worship, as well as the privilege of priestly service. And that's a good way to say it. Let me read it again. Priesthood involves immediate access into God's presence for praise and worship, as well as the privilege of priestly service, because all of us have access, don't we? I think one of the fallacies of things like Roman Catholicism is, do you know that you don't have to come to Pastor Stephen to access God? You access God because you have trusted in the precious blood of Jesus. You have immediate access to Him. Now, you can come and we'll pray, but I don't have, you know, FedEx service to God any more so than you do. And so that's a good one. And, of course, the reigning will be upon the earth. Before we move into this last section, have you ever been confused with why is there a millennium and then the new heavens and the new earth? Well, the reason why there's a millennium is because God has to fulfill all those promises. And the millennium is sort of seen like the front porch. God's going to fulfill those things. He's going to reign forever. And those things will lead us into the new heavens and the new earth. So sometimes the millennium is seen as the front porch. God still has to fulfill all those Davidic promises. One day, the child will be able to play with the cobra. And that's one of the blessings. So God has to fulfill these things. So one of the reasons for that millennial kingdom is for God to fulfill those promises there. And that'll lead us into the new heavens and the new earth. Let's finish up with the next one. And this is why I said I have a problem with the angel's view. Because notice what's next in 11 through 14. It's almost the same thing, but here you have angels that ring forth. If someone wants to read 11 through 14, they can. Otherwise, I will. I'll read it. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels. That makes that other view very difficult, doesn't it? Anglios in the Greek is different than the word used at the elders. But anyway, around the throne and the living creatures and the elders. So again, you notice the distinctions. It makes that other view very difficult. But anyway, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." So just briefly, you'll notice here, myriads of angels. So again, it makes the whole view of the elders being that plus two in verse 11. It distinguishes them. Myriads and myriads. Remember from our study in angels on Sunday night, God created unique, innumerable creatures, some of which are called angels. But you'll see here, it's sort of the same, isn't it? But it's coming from those angels. They focus on Jesus here as Lamb. So he was Lion, here he's Lamb. He's to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessings. But does it ever make you a little bit confused about verse 13, every creature? Sometimes people have a hard time with that particular verse. Notice where it says, every created thing, everything in all of creation is going to do that. How do you handle that? There's two ways you can handle that. One is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says in Philippians 2, verses 8 through 10, that one day every knee is going to bow and tongue confess that Jesus is what?
Lord.
Mm-hmm. Now, that does not teach universal salvation. It teaches universal recognition of who he is. I think that's probably what the view is there, or at least that's what has in mind. The alternate way to see that is to say that they are looking forward to the future where God has redeemed all of creation. In other words, when you get to the point in human history, this makes sense, where God has redeemed everything, and everything that hasn't been redeemed, in other words, that has gone to hell, the lake of fire, is separate. Then all of that bursts forth in praise. That's the other way to render it. I think the former one is the correct way to see it. But the second one is true, too. Because one day God's going to redeem everything. Creation, all creatures, everything. And that'll burst forth in praise for him for all eternity. So in a way, I guess it is true either way. I think the Philippians view is the better one. Again, remember, it's not universal salvation. There is no such thing as that. There's universal damnation, but not universal salvation. There's universal recognition of who God is and who Christ is. And I think that's the better way to see it. So the stage is set. Jesus is worthy. He takes the scroll. They all birth forth in praise in heaven because of what's getting ready to be unveiled. I'm going to read you something here, and I know it comes from the hymnal, but it goes back to the whole hands and feet thing. Matthew Bridges, I don't know if, other than Sue, probably, maybe has heard. He wrote this hymn that we all know, and it talks about the scars that Jesus has. It's an eternal reminder. Somewhere in his notes it says, but the hymn says, "Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified." So Jesus' marks are eternal, if you will, reminders of what he did for us. Next time we're going to see what makes everybody so happy about the scroll.